Okay, good morning again. So I'm Andy. I'm one of the leaders of the church here. And so we've been, over the last few weeks, doing a series in Joshua. We'll get there in just a moment. 20 years ago, next month, the world received a new fictional hero. Anyone want to take a guess at who that was? 20 years ago, next month. Harry Potter, very good, Harry Potter. This is the first one, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. Now, this book was released to a lot of hype. It was really, really eagerly awaited at the time. I don't know if you remember that. And after it was published, it then won award after award after award. We subsequently found out, though, that it was only part of a much bigger story. It took a decade and 6 bigger and bigger books, becoming more and more like doorstoppers, until we finally had the whole story. And in a sense, that's what we're about today. There's no wizardry, you'll be pleased to know. But today we're going to see the long-awaited fulfillment of a promise. Today is the big day in our story, the really big day. And we're going to see the hero in action. Then we're going to discover, though, that although this story in itself is exciting, it's really just part of a much, much bigger story. Our story today comes as the fulfillment of a promise. So first we have to look back. We have to look back, if you like, to the prequel, which established the promise. Then we can enjoy today's action, the fulfillment of the promise. And then we can look forward to the sequel, where a much, much bigger promise awaits. Make sense? Okay. So let's read it. Chloe's going to come up and read it to us. It's on page 207 in the Bibles you'll find in the pouches just behind your seats. And it's Joshua 3. We're going to read the whole of Joshua 3.
Crossing the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from the positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carry the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down the Sea of the Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Thank you very much. Okay then. So first, the prequel. Let's look back to the ancient promise of God. I say ancient because roughly 500 years before our story today, that's 500 years before. In our own day, that would take us back to kind of before Henry VIII, just to kind of give a sense of how long ago that promise would have felt. 500 years before the action we've just read about, a promise was made to one man, to Abraham. A long, long time ago, in a land far, far away, God said this to Abram: I will make you into a great nation. Through you, I will bless all nations. God called Abraham to set out to the land of Canaan, where God said, to your descendants, I will give this land. One man, one very big promise of God. It was a promise repeated to Abraham and repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob. But then there was a famine and a long detour. A detour first into Egypt for 430 years and then a long wait in the desert for a further 40 years. So now, roughly 500 years after the promise was first made, it's finally being fulfilled. The promise was made to that one man. Now around 2 million people are entering the promised land. So Abraham's descendants have become a great nation, and God is giving them the land. God's promises are entirely fulfilled. It says later in Joshua, not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Every promise of God was fulfilled. Now, before we go any further, I thought we'd just pause on that for a start. Promises, it seems to me, are pretty high on our news agenda at the moment. It's election time. The two main parties are still to launch their official manifestos, but intentionally or not, as of this week, I think we have a pretty good idea what's going to be in one of them. So this was off the BBC website this week. These are documents full of promises. So do you believe them? Okay, I don't say that to encourage, I'd say, what I think is kind of an all too popular cynicism of politicians. But my point is that we all know promises can be very cheaply made, very easily and quickly broken afterwards. We all make promises which we later either willfully break because something just looks or feels better to us. Or maybe we necessarily break a promise sometimes because we simply hadn't foreseen how circumstances were going to turn out. That's not so with God. His heart doesn't change, so he never breaks a promise because something looks or feels better later. And he's never surprised, so he's never forced to go back on something he said. God keeps his promises every time. We all know, and not just at election time, or soon afterwards, that we live in a world full of broken promises. And I'm sure in many ways we all carry different scars as a consequence of that. With man, promises turn to dust. I don't know if you remember that line from a song a while back. But not so with God. He keeps his promises every time. 500 years is a long wait, but today in our passage, the people of Israel see the promise fulfilled. So that's the prequel. God has promised. Now for the main action. Let's just take a walk through our passage again. If you've got it open, it's on page 207. It might be good just to look down to it. Joshua and all the Israelites head down to the Jordan River. Their parents all got this far too, but they didn't go down to the river. They looked across, but turned back in fear. We looked at that a few weeks ago when Paul was speaking. They saw the promised land across the river, and they knew that it was good. But their fear trumped their faith, and they rebelled against Moses and against God. Only Joshua and Caleb had faith that God would give them the land as he had promised. So God judged that generation, and over the next 38 years, all of the adults, apart from Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert. Now contrast that with this generation. This is what they say to Joshua in Joshua 1. Whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. This generation is trusting in God, not in themselves. So they're ready to step out in faith, led by God. So they wait by the river, and after 3 days, the officers go through the camp explaining what's going to happen. The people are to look out for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord their God. So this is the special box in which the Ten Commandments have been placed. It's the box of the promise. It's the box that represents the promises of God to his people. When they see the priests carrying the ark move out, they're to follow it. Now, God knows they haven't been this way before. They're heading in a new direction. But the instruction is the same. Follow me. Just as they followed God in the desert, in the pillar of cloud or fire, so they're to keep following him now. God's presence is in the ark, and the instruction is very simple. I go first, you just follow. But the instructions also make clear that what is about to happen is something very special, and not just physically special, but something really spiritually special. They're told to consecrate themselves, to make themselves clean. They're crossing into God's special land, a land chosen by God for his chosen people. So God tells the people to prepare themselves, to be ready for this really auspicious occasion. Get ready, for God is on the move, and he's about to do something of special significance. So the ark moves out, and the people follow. They get to the river, and as the feet of the priests carrying the ark just touch the water's edge, the river stops. Downstream, it flows away onto the Dead Sea. Upstream, it's held back a great distance away at a place called Adam. Enough of a distance to enable 2 million people to cross the river while all staying, it's roughly about 900 meters away from the holy ark where God's presence is in the ark. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this passage. There's a symbolism in the place. The River Jordan flows to death. It's the same now as it was then. It flows to the Dead Sea, where because of the salt content, there is no life in the Dead Sea. So the people at that time, just as now in many ways, recognized this river as an emblem of death. On one side, the water flows on to death. On the other, it's held back at this place called Adam, the man whose sin set this continuous, ever-flowing, inevitable river of death. It's through that the people pass, a journey symbolically passing through death to a new life. The water itself is also really symbolic. The people of God pass through water to leave Egypt, and they pass through water now to enter the promised land. Both times, it's a powerful God-given symbol of a new beginning. It's a symbol Jesus used. He was baptized and he baptized others. And we continue to use it in baptism today, signifying this crossover to a new beginning, to a new life. Do you note too the ease with which the people make the journey across the river? They don't do anything. The waters simply roll back, despite the fact the river is in full flood at the time. The priests stand in the middle of the river on dry ground, and the people cross over on the solid, dry ground. This is a big, raging torrent of a river, yet God leads the people on dry ground. He miraculously fulfills his promise. There are just a couple of other things I think we can just note in the passage, which are going to be of particular importance in the weeks to come. So first, he gives the people confidence in Joshua, that God is with him. It says in the passage that this is one of the things that God will achieve through demonstrating his power, that he will give the people confidence in their new leader. They've been following Moses for many, many years. Joshua's the new guy, and God wants to assert him as their new leader. That's in verse 7. But much more importantly, God also wants to give the people confidence that he, the Lord their God, is with them. That's in verse 10. He wants to give them confidence in him so they don't just follow him now when they don't need to do anything other than just walk across a river, but they will follow him in the weeks and months to come in the battles that will rage, as we'll see, over the next few weeks. Confidence in Joshua and confidence in God. Now, I wonder how you would have felt as you camped by the Jordan for those 3 days. How would you be feeling for that final wait before the promise is fulfilled and you enter the promised land? Would you be celebrating, partying, singing songs of victory in anticipation? I doubt it. I really bet that they were terrified. Malcolm likened it last week to the opening scene in Saving Private Ryan as the ships approached the beaches of Normandy and the soldiers on board showed in their faces their fear. The people have committed to following God, but in front of them is a raging torrent of a river, and beyond that is a land of giants. They might be a big nation now, but they're still really a ragbag group of nomadic refugees. They might be trusting in God, but they would have been terrified. You can just imagine the mothers looking at the river ahead of them, thinking, how on earth are we going to get our 6 children, 2 donkeys, 8 sheep, our tent, our mats, our blankets, our cooking pots, and all the rest of it across that? You can remember that this is a generation of people who have entirely grown up in the desert. I'd be surprised if more than a handful of them can swim, let alone swim across that river. Meanwhile, the men are probably looking beyond the river, thinking this is the land of the Amalekites, the giants, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. These are the nations that my father and all his generation were too scared to fight. I bet the whole community was terrified. So how do they get up and move on? I wonder, has anyone ever said to you, I wish I had your faith? I wish I had your faith. I've had that more than a few times, and I suspect if you've been a follower of Jesus for a few years, you've probably had that from one or two friends or family as well. I wish I had your faith. Now, faith is a gift, so on one level I get that. But on another level, whenever I hear that kind of comment to me, it kind of annoys me. Sometimes I feel like responding, it's really not that hard. It's just doing what God tells you to do. Faith is just doing what God tells you to do. The people have good reason to be thoroughly terrified. But God says, go to the river, and by faith, the people go. He says, put my presence in the river, and by faith, the people do it. He says, cross over between the waters, and by faith, they cross over. God doesn't say how he will lead them across the river, or how he will beat their enemies when they get there, just that he will, and by faith, the people follow him. We have to remember that although Joshua's name is on this episode, it's on this book that we're looking at, God is the hero of this story. Joshua leads the people in simply taking one step at a time, doing what God tells them to do. Which is just what Abraham did 500 years ago when he left Haran to walk through this land, doing as God instructed him to do. And it's really just as we do every day when we choose God's way over our own way. It might not always make sense, but that's faith. Doing what God tells you to do. God's overriding instruction is still this: follow me. It's what God said to the Israelites, it's what Jesus said to call his followers, and it's what God continues to say to each of us today: just follow me. If you like, it's less of this. This is a compass. It's a tool for navigating ourselves. And excuse the slight extension of the analogy, but it's more of this. This is a Carole King CD. Where you lead, I will follow. Anywhere that you tell me to. God says, follow me. So in our story today, the hero works. The people follow. God fulfills his promise, and the whole nation crosses over. By his awesome power and his awesome power alone, God leads his people to enter the promised land on solid ground. Okay, so we've had the prequel, God's promise, and we've had the main action, the hero at work, the fulfillment of that promise. Time then for the sequel. And this is where it gets exciting for us. That's the history. this is now the bit for us and the future. Just as with Harry Potter, the story we're looking at today is really just the start. There is a much, much bigger story. This grand sweep of 500 years of history from Abraham through to Joshua, the first five and a bit books of the Bible, is really important for telling us about God and for starting the nation of Israel as his chosen people. But it also serves an altogether bigger purpose in God's plan as it points to this bigger story. Now, this is a story where a much larger nation has been chosen by God. A story where that nation is pulled from all the nations, and it has received the blessing of God and the promise of a new land, a place where there is peace and freedom. It points to a promise where there is release from slavery, not to a person or a regime like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but to sin, to the inclination in our hearts to do our own thing rather than God's thing. It points to a promise where there is freedom from God's judgment, freedom from death, by the blood of the Lamb. Not a sacrificed Passover lamb, but Jesus. That is the bigger eternal story to which this small story points. God is calling a people to himself, a people we call the church. By his grace, he is calling a people to be his own, a people whom he will bless, a people with the promise of an eternal glory with him. Now that's our story. We are part of the sequel to the story we've just been looking at. That may be the history which tells us about God, but it points to the story about of which we're a part. This is our story. For most of us, we probably have some years, hopefully, before we enter the eternal promised land, where God will be perfectly revealed. But we can rest assured it's coming. By God's grace and entirely at his expense, he offers life. Jesus' death has paid for it all. If you like images, he, Jesus, who was both fully Adam and who fully endured death, holds back the waters for us. The waters of judgment pile up on him. So at the end of our days, we will not be swept away in judgment, but we will cross over to eternity on the ground made solid by Jesus. As the ark went before the Israelites, so Jesus has gone before us. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He has gone to prepare a room in his Father's house for us. So when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. But there is still a question of what does that mean actually for today? I wonder, have you ever got on a bus? Here's where the bus comes in. I wonder, have you ever got on a bus, not sure where you're going? Or perhaps you've been in a foreign country and got on a taxi, suspicious of where the driver's taking you. That's been happened to me a few times. It's quite unnerving. Knowing the destination changes the journey. In fact, more than that, it's not just knowing the destination. It's having complete confidence that you'll get to your destination changes the journey. So this isn't to diminish the significance of life now or to dismiss the pain of grief for those left behind when someone does cross over to their new story. But it gives us hope for today. There might be much in life which terrifies you or fills you with anxiety, but Christ gives a truly transformative hope. Confidence in our destination changes the journey. Knowing what God has done for us in the death of Jesus, knowing that he is alive, having defeated sin and death, and knowing where we are headed because of him, changes everything today. If we only see the river and the giants, we will live in fear. But if we set our sights on the thing beyond, we live in joy. It doesn't mean that the journey is easy or fun. Maybe loads of bumps and potholes on the way. But the end is good. The end is unquestionably good. So we have a prequel on which we know we have a God who keeps his promises. We live now in the action where the hero is at work amongst us and we follow him one step at a time. And we have a sequel where the end is undoubtedly good. So here's where the final prop comes in. It's an analogy which is probably familiar to most of you. So imagine you're... Just let the police car go past outside, on its way to the Mellor, probably. So imagine you're teaching someone to ride a bike, or pretend that you can't ride a bike, and I'm going to try to teach you to ride a bike today. Maybe a particularly fast cyclist, I don't know. So first, I promise you that if you point forward... And you turn these things round, these pedals round, that the bike will move forward and you'll stay upright. That sounds a bit incredible, doesn't it? But I promise you, it's true. If you point forward and turn the pedals round, you'll stay upright. You try it for yourself, you get on, you move the pedals round, and to your amazement, it works. It's not a miracle, apparently. Apparently it's just physics, though I have to admit I'm still not quite sure how that works. But it works. Maybe to stretch the analogy a little bit further, if you look down, unsure of yourself, you then begin to wobble. It's only really when you look forward and you continue to move the pedals round, doing as you've been instructed to do, that you're really away on your journey. The point's this, that God fulfills his promises and it means that we can trust him. He calls us to follow him, to do what he says, to do things his way. And as we look forward, seeing the good end that is before us and striving to it, it changes everything. The Israelites start the day in fear, but they end it in celebration. So I wonder if we might just join with those people of God 3,500 years ago who rejoiced in Canaan, their first night in the Promised Land. Because the hero of this story, our story today, is the same hero who is still at work today. He is still fulfilling his promises. He is still leading. And by faith each day, we are still following. And because of Jesus, we know that the end is good. God called the Israelites to focus on him and to have no fear. And he says exactly the same to us. I am with you, and you are mine. I am on your side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. Lord, we want to thank you for what you have done and achieved for us in your death on the cross. And we exalt you, resurrected, glorified in heaven. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you lead us, that you are our God, and that we are yours. Lord, help us to follow. Help us to look forward, to set our sights on what you've promised us. Help us to live in confidence that you are our leader and our guide, and that you are on our side. In Jesus' name, amen.